Now we are coming towards the end of our studies in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, and we turn this evening to the 23rd chapter, Joshua chapter 23, and we will read the whole chapter of these 16 verses. Let us hear God's word. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." I remember a conversation I had, it was a long time ago, in my teenage years with the man who was then my minister when I was a youngster and a young Christian. I cannot remember the context, but I do remember his last words in the conversation. We were speaking, I think, about the way in which so few people seem to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ in older age. And he said, "My experience is this, that people tend to die exactly the way they have lived." That's a very gloomy thing to say, albeit apparently desperately true. But it's also a wonderful true thing to be able to say, as we can say now, about the Lord's servant Joshua. If anything is true of him in these closing chapters of his book, in which you may have noticed even although he seems to be at least 100 years old, he still has the energy to preach 3 different sermons. The thing that characterizes what he says in them is that he is a man who is going to die in the same spiritual zeal in which he lived. And in this second of these sermons, Joshua has gathered Israel, at least in a representative sense, he has gathered Israel to listen to this second, final address. And he has gathered Israel, not apparently as he will do in the final chapter, en masse, but gathered them in the person of their leaders and their representatives. Notice how it's put at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He was well advanced in years and he summoned all Israel. That is to say, by summoning their elders, their leaders, their judges and their officials. And he began to preach this sermon to them. And the thing that is striking about what he says in this sermon is the thing that is striking about every hero of the faith in the Old Testament, as Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us, that they were men and women of God excited about what God might do, even although they themselves might neither see it nor be involved in it. And in some ways, you know, that is one of the great characteristics of genuine faith as it reaches out in intercession to the Lord and as it reaches out in hope to the Lord. That we are as passionately concerned and interested in what God is doing in places we will never visit and in people's lives in whom we personally have no involvement. And one of the marvelous things, as I say, about Joshua in this connection is that at the end of his life, listen, at the end of his life, the man is still looking forward to what God may do in future generations. That's one of the great differences between the ungodly and the godly as they grow old, as those of you who have visited elderly but ungodly people will often have experienced. It is characteristic of them constantly to be looking back, constantly to be remembering the things that are past. And they do so because they've nothing to look forward to in the future. Whereas what characterizes the faith of the godly as they grow old and as sometimes wonderfully they increase in intercession and ministry to the Lord as they seek the advance of His kingdom is that there is so much for them to look forward to. And they begin to pray that God will work not only in them but in people they do not know, in generations yet unborn. And it is really for this reason that Joshua summons the elders. He summons the elders because, as he says here, you have been with me through everything the Lord has done through me. He summons them because they have the experience of the long term. And they are able to take long-term views. I don't know if you were like me as a youngster. I used to get sick fed up of older people saying to me, there is no substitute for experience. It sounded like a terrible handoff. Keep down when you're young because there's no substitute for experience. And one area in which it is ordinarily, undoubtedly true that there is no substitute for experience is precisely in this, that experienced believers are able to see what is required over the long haul. Younger and inexperienced believers do not, of course, have that kind of perspective on their own Christian lives, on what it means to build the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But believers who have observed the ways and the working of God over the years, over the decades, they are able to take the long-term view and recognize the things that are absolutely central and essential if the building of the kingdom of God is to endure. And we have seen frequently enough in our studies now that although there is a military engagement that runs through the book of Joshua, the principles of the book of Joshua and the principles of that military engagement have everything to do with the way in which God builds his kingdom. That is why the lessons that we learn in the book of Joshua are so readily transferable to kingdom living and kingdom building in every age of God's purposes. And I want us, as we look, as we shall do very briefly, I promise, at this passage in Joshua chapter 23, simply to bring as an emphasis before us this evening the way in which Joshua is urging upon these elders and leaders of the congregation of the Lord to see the things that need to be built into the people of God if the building of the kingdom of God is to persist into the future. And he has essentially three principles. You will need to work them out in more detail as you reread this passage, perhaps later this evening or during the course of this week. But there are basically three principles that he is underlining for them. The first is this. He is teaching them how God's grace works. In the second place, as we'll go on, we'll notice he is teaching them how spiritual obedience works. And in the third place, he is teaching them how God's covenant works. And these, as I say, are principles these elders, these leaders need to grasp. If the work which God in his goodness had begun through Joshua was going to persist into the future generations. The first principle is this. How is it that God's grace works? Well, this whole narrative is a narrative of how God in his sovereign power broke into the land of Canaan and claimed it for himself. In a sense, it is a story of redemption because the land of Canaan had fallen into the hands of false gods, had fallen into the hands of the powers of darkness and the people who lived in darkness. So the invasion of the land of Canaan was a divine reclaiming of that land for his own purposes and for his own people. And throughout this passage, as you'll notice, for example, in verse 3 and later on in verse 5, Joshua places a heavy emphasis on the fact that this is something that God has done in his absolute sovereign grace. You've seen everything the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And in verse 5, the Lord your God himself will drive them out. He will push them out before you. And you have this tremendous sense that God has moved in, that God is sovereign, and that nothing can withstand his power. And yet here already in the scriptures we have a bright illustration of a principle that runs throughout the rest of them, and that is this. That when the scriptures affirm that it is God who saves, that it is God who in his sovereign grace breaks into our lives, it never encourages us to draw the conclusion, if God is at work, then I can simply sit down and do nothing. And you see the marvelous combination that is brought out, particularly at the end of verse 5. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land. And you see what the basic principle is. The basic principle is that the way in which God establishes his kingdom is by producing obedience to his kingdom principles in the lives of his people. To put that in simple terms, what this passage is teaching us is this, that when God saves an individual, redeems an individual, he doesn't save us, as it were, over our heads, but he saves right into our lives so that the consequence of his work of salvation is that we are actually being saved and we begin to live in a way that expresses the salvation he has wrought in us. And that's a very important thing for us to understand, that the salvation which God produces for us and in us through Jesus Christ is a salvation that he works so savingly into us that we are able to say, if you are not actually being saved from sin, if it is not evident that in response to God's saving grace, sin is being dealt with in your life, then you aren't actually being saved, and there therefore is no evidence that God has worked savingly in you. And that's a very important thing for you and for me to understand. There is no such thing as a saving work of God that doesn't lead to the person who receives that saving work of God going on and possessing that salvation in such a way that their lives begin to express that Christ is actually saving them. We could put that another way and say, if in my life I am not yielding more and more to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then there is no evidence that he who is both Lord and Savior has ever really worked savingly in my life. There's an old story about Billy Graham. Those of you who are older have probably heard it, that somebody on an aeroplane came up to him drunk as a fish and breathed all over him and said, Dr. Graham, I'm one of your converts. And Billy Graham wisely said to him, well, I'm relieved to hear you're one of my converts, because you're not showing any evidence of being one of Christ's converts. And that's the principle here. It's given to them nationally to be worked out individually. I've given you the land. I've redeemed the land for you. But you know nothing of that redeemed land unless you yourselves as redeemed people go in and possess it. And that's the way grace works. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, work out into the whole of your life. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because you need to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps? No. But because God is at work savingly in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's in the light of that that Joshua underlines a second basic principle for the people in his day. If this is how God's grace works, he goes on to tell us how it is that our obedience works. And you'll notice he does this now in a series of commands or imperatives. Verse 6, be very strong, be very careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Then later on he says, be very careful, at the end in verse 11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. Be strong, be careful to obey, hold fast, and be careful to love. And then, on the other hand, he says, negatively, separate from the nations and be different. Separate from their gods and don't worship them. Separate yourselves from all submission to everything that is alien to the Lord and to His purposes. I want you to notice two things here very briefly. The first is this, that the way in which kingdom obedience works always involves both a negative and a positive. I wonder if you've grasped that. You only need to read Paul's letters to see that it is written into the very way in which we're supposed to think about living kingdom lives. That if we're going to make progress, there must always be a no in our lives, not that. And there must always be a yes in our lives. You know the words of the text through which the great Augustine was brought to faith in Christ? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do by faith. It's positive. We are to put on Jesus Christ. Take hold of Him as our Savior by faith. And then he says, and do not make any provision for the flesh. Say no to the flesh. And that's the only way in which the kingdom of God can ever be built. There must be the negative and the positive, even when it comes down to my life individually. If both of these principles are not in place, then disaster will soon strike. Do not believe anyone who says, we must only have positive thoughts. You cannot live kingdom life on only positive thoughts. Do not believe anyone who says what you need is only negative thoughts. You cannot live kingdom life merely by trying to put sin out of your life if you're not simultaneously drawing more and more upon the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There must always be both. The believer who does not walk on both feet, putting off, putting on, saying no, saying yes, is the believer who will soon stumble. And we find this, as it were, portrayed to us almost in an epic movie in the experience of Joshua and his contemporaries. Do you notice another thing here? Something with which most of us, as we call ourselves today, postmodern people, most of us find difficult to stomach. Joshua says to these believers in his day, as the scriptures say to believers in every day, be careful to observe everything that the Lord has taught you in his word. Be careful to love the Lord your God. Are we not uncomfortable with that? Would we not prefer that the Bible said to us, relax. Go easy. Do what comes naturally. If you feel that you love the Lord, then that's great. If you don't feel that you love the Lord too much, then that's great too. Go easy. And we are very uncomfortable when the scriptures come to us and say, now you need to be careful. You need to be precise. You need to be meticulous. And we hold up our hands in horror and we say, I thought salvation was by grace. And now you're telling me to be precise and particular. Let me put it this way. Those of you who are young people, you know what it is to perhaps be drawn in attraction and affection and love to someone else, or to watch one of your friends going through the same experience. What's the first thing that happens? What's the first thing that happens in a young woman when she falls in love, a young man when he falls in love? The first thing that happens is they become more particular, isn't it? They become particular about how they dress. They become particular perhaps even about where they wash. They begin to wash behind their ears. They become particular about how they smell. Isn't it true? It's an amazing thing to see. A brave macho man of 23, and suddenly he's smelling like a flower. Why is he so particular? You see, it is because when there is love, love demands that we be precise. love demands that we be particular. Because devotion demands that we be careful. And that's what the scriptures are saying to us here. They're saying if we are really in love with the Lord, and we love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then it will not be irksome to us to obey the Lord's desires precisely and particularly. And that's what He's saying to us. He's telling us how grace works. He's telling us how our obedience works. And He's telling us in the third place how God's covenant works. And you'll notice this towards the end of the passage. Now He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God has failed or fallen to the ground. But since that is so, He says, verse 15, it is also so that if you turn away from the Lord will bring on you all the evil He has threatened until He has destroyed you from this good land He has given you. What's He saying? Listen, my friends, He is saying that God is absolutely faithful to His promise. Whether that promise is a promise of blessing that comes to us as His obedient people, or a promise of curse that comes upon us because we have been disobedient to Him. It's the simple principle on which God works. He makes His covenant promise with us, and in that promise, He promises us blessing as we walk in His way, and He warns us that there will be judgment and cursing if we stray out of the way. And He is faithful. He is faithful to that promise, whatever the consequences may be. So faithful to that promise that, as Joshua says here, if you turn away from the Lord, He will bring on you, verse 15, all the evil as He has threatened. Verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you. And you will quickly perish from the good land He has given to you. And He kept the promise. He did. This was His own people. This was His own son that He had brought up out of Egypt. And He blessed them. But when they went astray, He said, my child, I promised. In the agony of His heart, He said, my child, I promised that if you went astray, I would bring you out of the good land. And they were sent out of the good land in days to come into exile in Babylon, where they languished over the years, and then dispersed among the nations, where they languished over the centuries. And all because they had despised the Lord's utter faithfulness to His promise that He would bless them as they responded in faith and trust and obedience. And He would judge them were they to respond in disobedience and ungodliness and in the kind of behavior which He describes here. Now, why is that so relevant to us? It's relevant to us because we all stand in this position. Is it not the case? Is it not true that the Lord has promised us blessing, and yet we have wandered from Him, we have disobeyed Him, we have transgressed His laws, we have despised His covenant, we have lived for ourselves rather than for His own glory. We are in the position about which He warns us here. And the result is that by nature we find ourselves in what the Bible calls the far country. We know nothing of the pleasures and the privileges of the good land of fellowship with God in His kingdom. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that when the rest of the scriptures unfold this painful truth to us, they tell us that for those who have been cut off out of the good land of God's blessing, there is still hope. And the Old Testament takes many years and centuries to grope and to try and find where that hope might lie. Until later on in our Bibles, the prophet Isaiah speaks about someone who would come and be the servant of God, who would live in total obedience to God's will. And yet, despite that, do you remember the words in Isaiah 53 verse 8? He would be cut off out of the good land of the living and smitten and stricken for the transgressions of God's people. What was he talking about? He was talking, of course, about what our Lord Jesus Christ would do when he came as God's Son and took hold of God's covenant commands and loved the Lord carefully and obeyed his will precisely. And then instead of receiving the blessing of fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father, he seemed to say to his heavenly Father, Father, give them what is due me, and give me what is due them, so that on the cross of Calvary in particular, the curses of God's covenant began to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy and its list of curses, you will be amazed and staggered by the number of them that were literally fulfilled in the experience of Jesus of Nazareth within the last hours of his life. As he came under the judgment curse of God and on the cross cried out, My God, why have you forsaken me? And if there had been an answer, it would have been this. It would have been because I am resolutely faithful to my covenant promise to bring judgment upon those who appear in my sight clothed in sin. And you have appeared in my sight clothed in the sin of others. And though you be my son, I will smite you and strike you and cast you out of the good land. And so he experienced the awful desolation and curse of the cross of Calvary. He became a curse for us, says Paul to the Galatians, and did so in order that those of us who by nature and by choice live in the far country, cast out of the good land, might have someone to whom we could turn, someone in whom we could hope, someone in whom we could trust, who would be able to say to us, I have borne all the judgment of God upon your sin, and I'm able to give to you all the blessings of God that will bring you from the far country into his holy and heavenly presence. That's the message. The message is a message of how God's grace works. It's a message of how our obedience works. It's a message of how God's covenant mercy works. And here we are, my dear friends, this evening. And we are about to come to the new covenant in Christ's blood. And whoever we are, whatever our needs are, however distant we have been from God in the far country, however disobedient, we need to come to him who shares the name of Joshua, but who is infinitely greater than Joshua, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and lived in the far country. Bring me home. Bring me home. My dear friend, if you are in the far country tonight, if you have not been careful to love the Lord, come home. Come home to Christ and discover the riches of the blessings of God's grace that He alone can bring. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, draw us, we pray, now into your presence in such a way that even as we come to you in our need, we may find afresh that our Lord Jesus Christ is well able to meet every need we could ever have. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen. Now let's sing together from hymn number 203. Hymn number 203, and then following the benediction, there will be a brief pause that will enable those of you who have to leave, and others who may wish to come downstairs to join those who are downstairs for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper will also be distributed upstairs, but if you wish to come downstairs, then do come during the singing of hymn 203 or in the pause following the benediction. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride.